Hey, everybody. Good morning. Hey, welcome to Faith Community Church. It's great to see each and every one of you here today. I'm glad your cars got out of the driveway or however you got here. It's just great to be together today. My name is Tim, and I'm one of the pastors here at FCC, and I have been fighting a cold today. So if my voice gets weird or weak, we're all just going to push through together, okay? Actually, in the first service, it was really bad. And someone gave me these little Ricola things, you know? They're from Switzerland. They really work. Like, I feel amazing right now. I could just shout the roof down. So maybe we'll all just be fine. So, ding. I wonder if we can get a sponsorship or some kind of, anyway. Anyway, hey, we're continuing our teaching series, One Gospel for All, as you saw in the video there. And this is a walk through a letter in the New Testament called Galatians. And just in case this is one of your first times here at Faith Community or you're just new to the scripture, Galatians is a letter that was written by a man named Paul to some churches that he established in what we would call central Turkey, but it was the Roman province of Galatia at that time, and that's where the letter gets its name. And he's writing because some people had come to those churches that he had established in the gospel and were saying, you know, in addition to trusting in Jesus, you need to add a bunch of these external things as well. If you're really serious about your faith, if you really want to live to please God, then you need to do these other things. And they were talking about, you know, worshiping on special holy days and not eating certain foods, but especially circumcising their sons and things like that. And Paul is writing because he is adamant that this is not the case, that salvation is a free gift of God's grace and comes to us by faith alone, and that we're transformed by the Spirit of God from the inside out, not by allegiance to a lot of external rules. We saw last week, if you were here, what happened when Peter, for example, lost sight of that and started living according to some external rules and distancing himself from other Christians because they didn't check all of his cultural boxes and things like that. And so we saw, you know, Paul's call to be completely identified with Jesus and with him alone. This was one of our verses last week, Galatians 2:20. I think, you know, maybe the height of the whole book of Galatians, but it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So our identification with Jesus alone is to be so radical that we can say with integrity, he is me. He is me. That's my biggest checkbox. All of my other checkboxes come alongside of that or under that, but Jesus is everything. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week then in Galatians chapter 3. So let me invite you to turn there with me. We're going to be on page 973 in the Bibles under the chairs in front of you if you want to follow along there. Page 973. And today Paul is going to introduce us to the Holy Spirit for the first time in this letter. Because the obvious question is, well, how is it that Jesus lives in me? What does, like, is he, somebody asked me between services, is he like just like by my liver or by my kidney? Like, what does that even mean? Okay, well, the answer is that Jesus lives in us by the Holy Spirit. So to say that I have received the Spirit, which is what we're going to read in 30 seconds, to say that I've received the Spirit is the same as to say Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. I've received the Spirit and Christ lives in me are the same thing. And that's what we're talking about today. Okay, everybody got it? Galatians 3, chapter 1. If you're there, say I got it, please. All right, here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Would you skim down the page with me to, I want to read verses 27 through 29 as well. This is how he closes the chapter. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's just meet the Holy Spirit really quickly that Paul's introduced, because different religions mean very different things when they talk about the Spirit. In the Bible, the Spirit is never an it, but he's personal. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal emanation from God. He isn't the female principle of God. He's not a ray from God's finger. He's not a pulse or an energy. The Holy Spirit is not the force from Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is personal. He's described with personal pronouns. In other words, he's a he, not an it. So just for example, the Holy Spirit has a mind. That's Romans 8:27. He speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks. He speaks quite often. In places like Acts chapter 10, he speaks using personal pronouns. He says to Peter, "I'm sending you to this and such place." The Holy Spirit creates and judges and considers things, and he can be grieved and he can be lied to. And these are all aspects of a personality, not a force or an emanation or anything like that. Secondly, the Spirit of God is described with divine attributes. He is God. So, for example, he's eternal, Hebrews 9:14. He's omniscient. He knows everything, 1 Corinthians 2. He's wise. He's omnipresent. That's Psalm 139. And he's incomprehensibly great, Isaiah 40. There's a place in Jeremiah chapter 31 where the Lord God is speaking to Jeremiah. 600 years later, when Hebrews is quoting that scripture, it says, "The Holy Spirit said." In Acts chapter 5, Peter calls the Holy Spirit God. So the Holy Spirit is God. And yet he's distinct from God the Father and God the Son. Jesus told us when the church, everyone in the church is to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "The Lord is the Spirit." And so there's this incredible unity and yet distinction between these three persons in God. What I want you to see, though, just for the purposes of our study today, is that the Holy Spirit is how Jesus lives among his people, in his people. Everybody got that? The Holy Spirit is how Jesus lives in us. So to say Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20, and I've received the Spirit is to say the same thing. And the Holy Spirit does everything for us that we need to walk with God. Everything that you need to walk in relationship with God, you have in the Holy Spirit. Okay? So Jesus died to save you from the penalty of your sin. That is something that's happened in the past. It's historical. It can never be repeated. It's once done for all time. And in the present, it's the Spirit of God that is at work in you to save you from the power of sin over you. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is Jesus alive and at work in you right now as I'm speaking to you. Jesus died to save you from the penalty of your sin, past tense. The Spirit is right at this moment saving you from the power of sin. One day God will save you from the presence of sin. That's another sermon. Here are just a few things the Spirit of God does in the life of a Christian. I'm not going to give you scripture references for every one of these because I promised you a 33-minute sermon last week. So here's what. The Spirit equips us to serve God. He helps us to speak about God. That's Acts 1:8. The Spirit helps us to pray. That's Romans 8. He makes us holy. He purifies us in thought and deed. The Spirit convicts us of sin. The Spirit creates unity and peace. The Spirit heals our hearts by applying the forgiveness of God to our lives. The Spirit is the one that testifies. He speaks to your heart, telling you you're a child of God. The Spirit is the one living inside of you that calls God Father. The Spirit makes us bold and courageous. The Spirit opens the Bible so that you can understand it. The Spirit testifies. When you hear God's word, it's the Spirit that tells you, that's right, that's true. The Spirit is what makes you alive spiritually. The Spirit gives you gifts to build up the whole body, to encourage the people around you. The Spirit is a seal, a guarantee, a down payment of the glory that is coming to you. So I guess Paul's question is just, what more would you like than that? Why the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, Jesus Christ, is living in you by his Spirit. What else would you like to add to that? Do you think that sprinkling a little law on your life is going to improve your spiritual situation? It's like lighting a candle and throwing it at the sun. That accomplishes nothing except to maybe burn your hand. Paul says, who bewitched you? Who put a spell on you? Is there someone out there making you a better offer than this? The Spirit is the presence of God alive in you. Just 2 Chronicles chapter 7, just as an example. And I can think of a half dozen stories like this. But when Solomon dedicates the temple to the Lord, it says that the glory and the presence of the Lord came down and settled on the temple. And it was so radiant, so incredible, and so powerful. Everyone fell on their faces, and the priests couldn't even get up to do their jobs. And Paul is saying, that's who lives inside of you. Why would you be tempted to find significance and meaning and help in some better rules? Every Christian, Paul says, has that Spirit working in you right now. You are sitting right now with the Spirit of God inside of you. Yikes. I've been so helped by this analogy all week. It's super nerdy, but I'm going to share it with you anyway because it's been personally helpful to me. And it comes from The Lord of the Rings. Do you like The Lord of the Rings? If you don't, you need to repent. You need to seek God's forgiveness. In The Lord of the Rings, Frodo's uncle Bilbo gives him a coat made of something called mithril. It's a make-believe metal, but it exists in Middle Earth, and therefore it's real. Okay, but it's as light as a feather and as hard as dragon scales. You remember that from the movie? Mithril was invaluable because it could be beaten like copper, it shone like silver, it would never tarnish like gold. And a coat of mithril was probably only one that ever existed in the history of Middle Earth. The elves coveted mithril above all other metals. It's 1,000 times more precious than gold. And a coat of mithril makes you impenetrable. You can't be stabbed or anything like that. Well, Bilbo gives this coat to Frodo and he doesn't know what it is. So he just puts it on underneath all of his other clothes and he forgets about it. Later on in the story, as they're traveling along, he overhears two of his companions, Gandalf and Gimli, who you need to know, of course. He overhears them talking, and Gandalf mentions to Gimli that Bilbo had been given this coat. And Gimli is flabbergasted. He says, that's a kingly gift. And Gandalf says, yeah, I never told Bilbo, but its value was greater than all the value of all the property in all the Shire put together. And Tolkien says, Frodo said nothing, but he put his hand under his tunic and touched the rings of his mail shirt. He felt staggered to think he'd been walking around with the price of the Shire under his jacket. That is a great picture of what Paul is talking about. That every single Christian in the world is walking around under this exterior of flesh with something more valuable than the entire world inside of you all the time. The benefit of being a pastor is I've gotten to think about this all week, you know. So I've literally been walking around, and just from time to time, I'll just kind of just touch myself, you know. Like, it's in there, you know, like Frodo touching this. I'm like, it's an incredible thought. And as I've, you know, just a few challenges throughout, we all experience these little challenges or whatever. But I'll just say to myself, you know, but wait a minute. I just have every single thing I need. I have in the Spirit right now. Now, contrast that with the silliness of religion. In verse 3, he says, having begun by the Spirit, okay, are you now going to finish? Are you going to be perfected by the flesh? Having begun by the Spirit, are you going to bring yourself to maturity now with some of your own energy? You're going to heal your own heart from its past mistakes? You're going to raise yourself from the dead someday now by the flesh? You see why Paul is just like, who put a spell on you? This is so, when he says, you foolish Galatians, he's saying, you dear idiots, why? This isn't even rational to think this way about your life. That after receiving the Spirit of God, now I'm going to look to external things to finish me, to complete what the Spirit started. It's the spell of religion. And what I mean by that is religion speaks to something in the heart of every single human being. There's this part of our person that just desperately wants to have something good and valuable and praiseworthy within us. Like, there's got to be something we offer. But it's all flesh, Paul says. And your flesh cannot save you, and it cannot finish saving you either. If you're a Christian long enough, sooner or later, someone is going to come along and tell you what these Galatians were being told. That if you really want to please God, if you really want to be serious about your faith, then here's a list of external things you need to do. Here are some extra rules you need to keep about holy days or foods you can and cannot eat or how to wash. I've literally had people talk to me about hand washing ceremonies and things like that. Or they're going to tell you that being baptized saves you, or being confirmed or just whatever is going to save you. And Paul is adamant that we not fall under that spell, because it devalues and belittles the cross of Jesus. And it devalues and belittles the Spirit of God that lives within you. And it's not rational. It's just that Paul, okay. It's not like there are, you know, varsity Christians out there who've received the Spirit, and then junior varsity Christians who are trusting Jesus but have not yet received the Spirit. That is not a thing. That is not what the Bible teaches. Verse 3, you begin in the Spirit. To be a Christian is to have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. It does not matter how many times you've been dunked, how many times you've prayed, or just blah, blah, blah. It's being in Christ is to be in the Spirit. So if you already have that in you, the mithril coat, it is irrational to start adding these piddly dumb things on top of that and say, this is what real Christians do right here. They don't eat pork or just whatever. I mean, first of all, it's not fun and it's dumb. There's two strikes against it. There are so many, though. So many people, even listening this morning, who are trusting in things you have done to save you. If I were to ask you today, if I came to you and I said, if you died today, do you know you would go to heaven? If I asked you today, are you a Christian? You would talk to me about what you've done. You would talk about what a great family you've raised and the company that you helped build and your kids and what they've accomplished and the service you've done for the community. And maybe you would sprinkle in some religious things. You know, I was baptized. I was confirmed. Whatever. Look at what I've done. And the only question is, are you trusting what Jesus has done? Do you have the Spirit? Paul says in verse 1, who has bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. How could that be? How is it that the Galatians could possibly have seen Jesus crucified? Galatia is hundreds of miles from Palestine. This is 15 years after the fact. Well, Paul is talking about his preaching. And the center of his message is the cross of Jesus. Paul did not come to Galatia with a set of spiritual principles. He did not come with some things you need to do. Here are 5 religious steps you can take, and then you're in the kingdom of God. He came preaching about what Jesus had done. He talked about the cross and what it means. The gospel means good news, not spiritual principle or good advice. When he says, you saw it, he's saying that there's knowing about Jesus, and there's knowing Jesus. There's hearing about the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. There's hearing about it. And then there's hearing it and saying, my gosh, he did it for me, for me. There's understanding the facts about Jesus' life, and then there's receiving it as something that changes everything. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, I came, I told you about Jesus, and because of God's kindness and grace, you saw it. You could see it, and it changed you, and you surrendered your life to him. Faith is when the Spirit of God takes information that is available but suddenly makes it alive to your heart. Faith is seeing the cross and saying, that is it. This is the glory of God. This is my only hope. Like, there's a difference, right, between knowing you're a sinner. Like, every American every American knows they're a sinner. That is different than seeing the cross of Jesus and tasting the bitterness of what you have done. That's why we come to faith in Jesus so often through crisis, when we have blown our lives up, when we have really hurt the people that we love. Suddenly that truth, you know, that everyone just rolls off their tongue, suddenly becomes so palpable. And you can taste what you've done and you say, ah. Jonathan Edwards was a minister in New England before the Revolutionary War. He's one of the greatest American theologians ever. And in the 1750s, a lot of people in his community were becoming Christians. And he kind of did a little study on the process they went through. And he wrote it down for us. And it is just so incredibly relevant. This is my life, what I'm about to share with you right now. And if you think about it, I bet it is your life as well. But here's what he noticed. He says, first, very often when people are coming under conviction of sin, it's common that their consciences are most upset about their outward vicious acts of sin. Okay? There's step one. And that happens all the time. You're humming along, blah, 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 blah. Crisis or conflict comes along, and you are just blown away by your evil response to life. You say, I had no, how many of you have ever said, I can't believe I did that? Yes, you have. I'm shocked. I had no idea this was in me. You're convicted of your sin, and you say, man, I have a real problem. Well, he says, you know, that's what happens first. It's common that their consciences are most upset about their outward vicious acts of sin. Now here's stage two. So they set themselves to walk more strictly and perform many religious duties with the hope to make up for the sins which they've committed. We all do this, right? We buckle down and we say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I don't know what the percentage is, and maybe this isn't true for everyone involved in counseling, but generally when people come to me for biblical counseling, they come ready to change and they want to know what to do. So they start coming to church more. They take up a Bible reading regimen. We make a real attempt to get a handle on our tongues. I'm not going to speak to my spouse that way anymore, et cetera, et cetera. They stop seeing old friends that kind of dragged them into this trouble, whatever it is. The point is that we inevitably bring ourselves under some kind of law. That's stage two. Stage three, but whenever I tell them that they're trusting too much in their own strength and righteousness, I just love this. This is my life. They always go about to strive to bring themselves off of doing that. And they're just doing the same thing, but under a new guise. This is my life. What he's saying is, and if you've been a Christian for more than 5 years, I guarantee you've had this experience. So you give up on the self-improvement regimen because you can't keep your own law. So you finally give up, and now you're just introspective. You're, am I being sincere about my beliefs? Like, what was that all about? What were my motivations for all that Bible reading? Did I really want to be in church? Was my heart really in the right place? And you start obsessing about your own faith. Was my faith real? Do you know what I'm talking about, or am I preaching to myself? Thank you, three people, or whoever you are, but... Instead of obsessing about what we were doing, we start obsessing about the sincerity of our own belief, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And Edwards just says, you're just doing the same thing. It's just more of the flesh, more and more flesh. And then finally, this is the final stage. But after all this legal humiliation, some receive a calmness of spirit. Some are struck by the glory and the wonderfulness of the dying love of Jesus. You see what he's saying? Eventually, some come to see Jesus. They get past what they've done. They get past, am I trusting enough? Is my faith sincere? Blah, blah. They finally get to the end of themselves, and they just see the Lord. And they're captivated by him. He goes on, some are struck with the sufficiency and preciousness of his blood, some with the value and the glory of his obedience and righteousness. In some, it's the excellency and loveliness of Christ that changes their thoughts. In some, it's his divinity. In some, it's the excellency of the way of salvation by grace. He says, they begin to love him. They begin to be humbled by him. They begin to have a spiritual taste of these things. In other words, they start to be actually changed, but from the inside out. He says, and I notice they have no imagination now that they are converted. What he means is they're not wondering anymore about, how do I say it? They're not worrying about themselves. They're not obsessing over, am I sincere? Am I really faithful? Am I trusting Jesus? It's just, they're through that. He says the reason is they had entertained a wrong notion of acceptance, not realizing that the joyful entertainment that their hearts are giving to the greatness of God's grace is an acceptance of it. Do you see what he's saying? The Spirit of God does something to us where it takes all of the flesh, all of it, and it just becomes nothing to you, so that you see the Lord and you have joy. And how are you not changed by that? And I could tell you, if we had time, I could tell you a lot of stories from my own life where actual change has happened because I've just finally seen what he's done. Oh, foolish Galatians, you dear, dear idiots. I'm not talking to you. I'm just reading the scripture. You dear, dear idiots. Who put a spell on you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you going to finish now in your own strength? That makes no sense. Don't you remember, he said, don't you remember the freedom you first experienced when you first saw what he'd done for you? And you understood that he loved you for no reason at all, other than that he loved you. And at first, don't you remember when it first became real to you? Did that come by faith or did you work that up? That's what he's saying. Now, for the Jewish people, because he introduces Abraham now, and the reason is for the Jewish nation in the first century, identification with Abraham was everything. And one of the reasons that the Jewish nation identified so closely with Abraham is that toward the end of his life, Abraham's faith showed itself in amazing and radical obedience to God. And they were saying, that's who we are. We're the people who really love God. Look at our zeal for his law, and look at our zeal for his holiness, et cetera, et cetera. And the problem is, Paul is saying, the problem is that they're forgetting how Abraham's story actually went. Abraham's obedience at the end of his life came from a heart that had been slowly but surely changed by a gracious and faithful God. He did not meet God in that condition. The fact is that Abraham, if you can read this story on your own sometime, this is in Genesis 12 through 25. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. The fact is that when God called Abraham, he was a polytheist. He came from people who worshiped all kinds of gods, just like the Galatians. He had gods of money, sex, power, and et cetera, et cetera. And Abraham's gods had failed him, just like ours did. He and his wife were unable to have children. And that was one of the things the gods promised him. So just like us, just like the Galatians, his gods had failed, and he found himself in a new relationship with the living God. And God called him before he'd done anything. And there's this promise in Galatians 3:8. There's this promise, in you shall all the nations be blessed. God gave him that promise at the start of his relationship. Like Abraham hadn't done anything yet. He didn't know anything about God. And God made this promise. And his relationship, the thing I love about Abraham's story, his relationship with God is just like mine. Whoop, 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 up and down. I'm just trusting God one day and then unbelief. And trusting God the next day and then unbelief. This is, when we talk about an unbelieving believer, we're talking about people like Abraham. We're talking about functional unbelief. We're talking about people like Abraham. But God was always faithful to him. And that's why his story ended the way that it did. See, the Jews had forgotten how they got where they were, because religion wants us, you know, it feeds this part of us that just like, well, there's got to be something about me that's special because that's why he chose me. And the longer we're in the church, the more we become susceptible to that lie. The longer we're in the church, the more we can fall into this danger of thinking we must be here because we figured something out. We look around the room. These people all like me. I know you do. These people generally think like I do. We generally value the same things. There must be something about us that's special. And we forget what it's like to not know where Galatians is in the Bible. We forget what it was like when the pastor would say, open to Acts chapter so-and-so, and you see the six-year-old Awana kid next to you just like, and you're like, I'm sorry, is there a table of contents, in the Bible? He's just like, we forget what it was like to sit in church and hear the Holy Spirit and be like, what does that mean? What is the Holy Spirit? Is that the force from Star? You know what I mean? The longer you're here, the more in danger you become of forgetting that you are here because God called you when you knew nothing. He was gracious to you when you could not see Jesus. He showed him to you. And that he continues to sustain you by the presence of his Spirit and nothing else. This week I had occasion to be doing some research, and I came across a website called livingout.org. Livingout.org. If you're taking notes, you should write that down. Livingout.org, it's a ministry begun by people who, for a variety of reasons, find their romantic and sexual attraction being directed toward people of the same gender. And yet they hold to and affirm the historic teaching of the church that sexual relationships are reserved for a man and woman in marriage. And the best part of this site is they just have these stories. Stories of people walking faithfully with Jesus. And it's the way that they talk about the church that is most beautiful and compelling. They talk about, the first video I watched, it was a woman named Tracy. She's 30 years old. She's been a Christian for 3 years. And she says, quote, "I hated Christians, and I wanted nothing to do with them." And not for any particular reason. I don't think she had relationships with any Christians or anything like that. But she'd heard, like most people, you know, that they're bigoted and homophobic and everything else. And she said, then she went to a church with a friend. And her experience was completely different than she expected. In these videos, they talk about the welcome and the kindness of the church. That they remembered their names. And then when they came back the next week, people asked them about things they'd shared the week before. You know what I mean? In other words, they loved them. And when they talk about the church, what's clear is they're talking about churches where Jesus and his grace, somehow they've stumbled into congregations where Jesus and his grace are absolutely at the center of everything. There's another one, and I think his name was Dan or something like that, but his first encounter with the Holy Spirit was in, I'll call it, the red district of Sydney, Australia. He was there to try to find a hookup. And he says some girl prayed for him. She put her hand on him and prayed for him in Jesus' name. And he had some kind of supernatural-like thing happen to him where suddenly he experienced love, like capital L. Something invaded my heart right there while I'm looking for a hookup. And then he goes on to talk about a church he found that just welcomed. Now, I just share all this to say, you know, thinking back to Peter's story last week, and you didn't have to be here, but you know, when Tracy first walked into that church, how much do you want to bet that she saw the world very, very differently than 98% of the people in that church? How many of you want to bet that she understood basically every social issue very differently? How many want to bet she voted very differently? She just experienced life very differently, and yet they received her because at the center of who they are is this mentality of we are not here because we have all figured something out that you can't figure out. We're here because when we could not see his son, God made him alive to us. He helped us to see Jesus and what he's done for us. We're here because he just continues by the Spirit to lead us and to change us. And that is all. And if what you want is Jesus, then you're welcome here. And we will change. We will change. We'll talk about that next week. But God, help us to be that kind of church. Amen. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. Our Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to see your Son. Thank you for the gift of faith, and we ask that you would give it to more and more. God, if you saw fit to share this with us, why would you withhold it from anyone? Would you generously allow eyes to be opened and to see? And would you make this a place by your mercy where people are experiencing exactly that kind of grace? We ask this in Jesus' name and through Jesus and for his sake. Everyone said, amen. Let's stand and sing.